Reading the scriptures. I know Bolton says that I'm going to start in verse 6, but I'm actually going to start chapter 4, verse 1. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And starting right in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not hereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I want to say condemnation. I know that's not right. His commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and refuse of all things.
Thank you, brother. Keep your Bibles open to that passage of Scripture as we look at it together. Father, we are dependent on you. There's nothing I can say that can mean anything without the work of your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by your sacrifice. We are grateful for your grace to us. And now we look forward to hear from you, the Chief Shepherd, Senior Pastor of this church, Jesus, come. Father, that everything we say and all that we do and our meditations on your word would be pleasing in your sight. And Father, we would be changed and transformed into the image of your glorious Son, that we may be light and salt to a world that is in darkness. But Father, as the teachers go, as the kids go, we go and we want to hear from you that we may be on mission with you to seek and to save that which is lost. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can go. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We are going to take a break in the summer. We're going to look at marks of a missional church. But we are now looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have called this series Salt and Light to the City. I know I probably don't mention that enough, but that's what the series calls Salt and Light to the City. I want to encourage you, www.kingschapel.net. If you missed any parts of the sermon, you can go there, download it, podcast it, email us, whatever you would like to do. Check out that website and sign up for our newsletter as well. And the reason that we called it, we called it Salt and Light to the City is because the Church of Corinth had lost its effectiveness to be on mission for Christ, right? Salt lost its saltiness. Light had become darkness. Jesus gave the instructions to the church to go into the world to preach the gospel. to preach the gospel, a call to repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A call to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn and embrace and walk with Jesus. Believing, trusting Him alone, the death on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins. Follow Him as His Spirit empowers us to be transformed into the image of Christ. And because the Corinthian church had lost its effectiveness, they were struggling. See, it's hard to tell someone to repent when you're living the same way they are. And they lost that effectiveness. It's hard for an addict to say stop using when they're using. It's hard for a drunk to say stop drinking when they them too are drunk. I know, I used to be that guy, right? So Paul is telling this church, instructing this jacked up, messed up church that had so many problems that they've lost their effectiveness. They need to live for Christ and to be light and salt to the world. Okay, you're not talking about being separatist to run from the world. We're not talking about going with the flow either. We're talking about having that balance, being in the world but not of the world, not separate from the world, but not flowing with the world, but engaging people, conversations, loving them, talking to them, caring for them for the cause of the gospel. Someone who's a humble person, who knows about the grace of God, who knows the reality of their own wicked hearts, and recognize God's gift to them, and just are overwhelmingly filled with joy and wonder at God's love. They were missing that. So Paul deals with bickering, he deals with backbiting that was going on in the church as a foundation to get the ball rolling, to talk to them about all kinds of other problems that were going on in the church. Jacked up church, because they're jacked up people. That's what we're all about. We're about coming together for the cause of Christ, going into the world, and working on issues that all of us bring. Because all of us, in one way or the other, jacked up. We're messed up from sin, from the fall. And we're working those things out. Meanwhile, showing the world what the gospel really looks like as we work the gospel out in our own hearts and in our own minds. So today we're looking at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Next week we're going to finish up. Actually, just so you know where we're going, we're in 1 Corinthians 8 through 13 today. We're going to skip 14 through 21 next week. And go right to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll go back, because he deals with being a father in the faith to the Corinthian church in his Father's Day. So it worked out perfect, but I just have to switch things up a little bit. So next week, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that, you know, they're boasting and they're proud of the sexual immorality that's going on in the church. And that's one of the reasons that they lost their effectiveness, was because they were boasting in it, and they weren't dealing with it. And he tells them to expel the immoral brother. So if anybody feels the urge and the need to preach through that passage for me next week, just give me a call. We can talk about that. But that's where I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very interesting passage and a difficult passage. So pray for me. In the Old Testament, book of Numbers, it's a great story, an illustration that shows us what was going on in the Corinthian church. A picture of what was happening in Corinth in the day of Paul. When the Israelites were being redeemed, in the book of Numbers, you'll see that, read that. They were being redeemed from Egypt, or had been redeemed from Egypt. Moses was the guy, right? He was the man. He was called, he was commissioned by God, he was raised up by God to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know the story. Plague after plague after plague, until finally, through Moses, miracles, God was doing miracles through him and working through him. And finally, Pharaoh told Moses, go. Go on your merry way. Of course, we know there was a lot of death in the firstborn. But finally, God, through Moses, had convinced Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses had a protege. He had a guy that he was raising up, and his name was Joshua. And in Numbers, what happens is God sends his Holy Spirit and anoints 70 elders in the Israel camp. And they were prophesying, right? They were prophesying and preaching, and 70 of them. Then the Spirit of God was taken, as it does in the Old and New Testament, from 68 of them, and two more men kept prophesying and kept prophesying. Joshua didn't like that. He saw it as an affront against Moses. And in Numbers chapter 11, he says, Eldad, that's the guy's name, and Medad, that's the other guy's name, who was still prophesying in the camp. He tells Moses, tell them to stop. And Moses says to them, says to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them all." Joshua's loyalties were misplaced. I mean, whose kingdom was Joshua really concerned about? His own. The kingdom that Moses was concerned about was God. And there was loyalties. And that was going on in the Corinthian church. God had sent men anointed with the Spirit to lead and to teach and preach. And they were gathering loyalties around them. They were saying, "This one is my guy and that one is my guy. And I follow this one and you follow that one." The Bible teaches us that we ought to respect, we ought to honor and submit to our leaders. But an overemphasis of loyalties to one guy or one clique, whether they are good and faithful, will cause divisions and quarreling in the church. People move and gather around others will only seek to destroy the church. Paul mentions it in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." A quick way to destroy the church, we're talking about the local body, is to have people gather around others and to raise them up and to build their own kingdom. And Paul has been carefully explaining to them, as we looked last week in chapter 4, how to have a correct and proper view of leaders, how to have unity in the church and yet still understand and still have a proper understanding of what leaders are for or how and why they have been given to the church. And we said that Paul's in a very, very peculiar or particular place. He's in a tough spot. He's the planting church pastor. He preached and the church was formed in Corinth. God used him that way. He's an authority. He's an apostle. And he has authority that's been given to him by God. And he has to get this church around unity, or bring this church to unity around the person and the work of Christ without sounding boastful, because he talks a lot about being boasting, and not to say, "Look, I need you to like me. You know, I want you to like me. And if you guys don't like me, I don't know what I'm going to do." So he don't want to be proud. He doesn't want to be have false humility and be twisted by his over need to be liked. And in chapter 4, he starts developing, how are we supposed to understand leaders? How are we supposed to see and view our leaders? He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ." Servants and stewards of Christ. Fellow servants and stewards of Christ. He says, "I'm not concerned about your judgment of me. We're in it together. I don't care what you think. I don't care what they think." He says, "I don't even care what I think. What I care is the Lord, what he thinks. And he has judged me in Christ. I stand forgiven." So I'm not going to be caught up in that. Through the gospel, Paul is justified, declared right before God. He says, "I'm just going to serve my God as a servant, as a steward." And we all need to do that. And Paul is making it perfectly clear. You cannot be a faithful servant, a faithful steward of the gospel, and please man at the same time. You'll be twisted in your desires. You'll be divided in your desires. Serve as Christ, serve as slaves and stewards of the gospel, or look to please man. He says you can't have both. And what he does now in our text this morning is he says, "Let me tell you how you to regard us. Servants and slaves of Christ, and now let my life be an example to you as we gather around in unity around the cross. I'll show you what that looks like." So what he's saying is, regard me as a servant and steward of Christ. Follow my example, because that's what I'm all about, and that's what you need to be all about. Follow my example, and let me tell you what that's going to look like. Let me tell you what a faithful, trustworthy steward and servant of Christ, a leader of the church, will look like. And a lot of this has to do with leadership, but I'm going to go back and forth, so I want you to grab what you can and, you know, try to understand and see what God has in for you. So we're going to look at that in the three headings. First one we're going to see is there's an example to adopt. How am I supposed to live? Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." The exaltation to avoid. The Corinthian church, we're overly, we saw puffed up. We'll talk about that. What to avoid. And then finally, the expectation to accept. What's going to happen in my life? What's going to happen in my life if I'm a faithful steward and a servant of Christ? Okay, that's where we're going. First, the example to adopt. We look at verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. Paul is now telling the church, listen, if you want to be a good, faithful steward of the gospel, you got to preach to yourself first. You got to preach to yourself first. Paul's not the kind of guy that says, you know what, do as I say. Don't do as I do, right? You've been told that as a kid. Do as I say, don't do as I do. But you just took from them, or you just did that. Well, just do as I'm telling you, not as I do. That's not the kind of guy Paul is. Paul says, listen, before I can preach to you and have authority and speak into your life, I've got to practice what I preach. He says, I have applied all these things. I think he's going way back to chapter 3. I think Paul is saying, look, up to here, I've applied all these things. I'm a farmer. Remember that? I'm a farmer. I'm planting. I'm throwing seeds. I'm a good farmer. Then he talks about God's building. I'm a good builder. I understand the different things that need to go on in the church, and I'm building God's house. I'm a good farmer. I'm a good builder. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he says, I'm a good steward. I'm a good servant of Christ. He said, I'm doing it, why? For your good. It's for the good of the Corinthian church that Paul lives his life in such a way that they could say, he's got that right. He's doing something right. He really loves the Lord. Can people say that about us? About you? We're not talking about perfection. I want to be careful. We're not talking about perfection. But they see a constant, a consistent love for God, a willingness to bow your knee to King Jesus. He says it's for their goods. And I think part of that reason is he says it's for their good so that, look at verse 6, so that you may not learn to go beyond what is written. So that you may not go beyond what is written. Paul takes an idiom of that day, go beyond what is written, like the Old Testament would say, it is written. And what Paul is saying is like the Old Testament says, what is written, what God has declared, what God has said. He's talking about the authority of Scripture. Don't go beyond the Scripture. The Scripture is God's spoken authority in our lives and in our church, right? And here's the deal. Paul has authority in this church, but the authority that was given to Paul did not come from the Corinthians. You got that? Paul's authority in the church did not come from the Corinthians. Where'd it come from? From God. God gave him the authority and appointed him and anointed him and commissioned him as an apostle. Through the Scriptures. Now listen, there can be no spiritual authority in the church, King's Chapel, First Corinthians. There can be no spiritual authority apart from the Scripture. Okay? No spiritual authority apart from Scriptures. Leaders do not get it from doctrinal degrees, how many books they read, how many books they wrote, how well they can debate somebody. That was the Corinthians' way of doing it, right? They were debaters, and look how important. Wow, that guy's really... Oh, and then it had the following, and it had some sort of authority over people. But God's people, God's leaders, are under and bound to the authority of Scripture. And you'll hear leaders, if there are leaders, and if you're visiting here, wherever church you go to, or if you're here, hopefully you will hear from the leaders in this church, what does the Scripture say? Let's read the Scripture together. What does the Scripture say? Well, I don't want to know what the Scripture says. Let's go back to the Scripture. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture have to say about this? Many times people don't want to hear what the Scripture has to say because they want to live their life. They want to do their thing and not deal with what God has declared in His Word. And I'm finding that more and more when people don't want to submit to the authority of the church, if they don't want to submit to the authority of His Word. We all submit to God underneath the authority of the revealed Scripture. Really what we're saying is, I know better. I know God has said, but wow, this feels good. Or this is what everybody else is doing. I know what God has said, and leaders go, let's go back to the Scripture. Let's go back to the Scripture. Right? Here's a simple question for us today. If all of us are commanded not to go beyond what is written, what must you do? Know what is written? Simple question. Know what is written? Are you reading your Bibles? Are you in the Word? Are you spending time with Jesus, right? That's what reading Scripture is. Reading Scripture is Jesus talking to us. Prayer is us talking to Him. Spending time in communication. Talking with Him. Him talking to us in Scripture. Are you in the Scriptures? At King's Chapel, we're always looking at the Scripture as the final thing. The final authority on matters of faith and practice. The Scriptures will lead us and show us and govern our lives and our church. It is the cry of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Not solo Scripture. There are many gifted pastors, there are many gifted theologians, there are many gifted men who have wrote books, but what we're saying by saying sola Scripture alone is not a denial of good theologians and good people who explain Scripture, but it demands everything to come under the authority and is subordinate to and corrected by Scripture. People of the Word of God. And by keeping the Scriptures as the authority, look what he says in chapter 4, verse 6 again. He says, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another. So that you are not, what? Puffed up. Now the word puffed up, interesting word. It literally means swollen. Right? Distended beyond its normal size. It actually comes from the word, from a word of meaning bellows. It paints a picture of an organ or something that is blowing up, or a balloon that is blowing up, getting ready to burst. And Paul says, don't be puffed up. It's going to explode on you. This whole dissension, this whole prideful thing is going to wind up blowing up in your face. And I will tell you, when your affections are attached to a certain person, a certain clique, regardless of the message, you are on a slippery slope headed down and going beyond what is written. You're going to get to that place. You're going to listen to the messenger and not the message. You're so caught up and connected to a faction or a division or someone that you raise up higher than they should be, who's willing to take you to a place that you should not be. Paul says, I'll follow Christ. I'll stay within the authority of the word, what is written, and that will keep me humble. And the Corinthians had their eyes on men, and it showed. It showed by their self-assessment. Paul knew that they were boasting in other people, and they had this prideful attitude because it showed itself in their own self-assessment. It says in, I love this verse. I mention it often. I hope you don't mind, but this is such a great verse because it's not just knowledge of Scripture. Listen to what it says, 1 Corinthians 8. All of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge, arrogant knowledge, puffs you up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs you up, but love builds up. So it's not just the example to adopt coming underneath Scripture. It's also recognizing that as we come underneath Scripture, there has to be a humility that is in the heart of every Christian, every leader particularly, is so important. So we need to do that too. We need to be careful of the exaltation and what to avoid. He says in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you do not receive it? Right? The Corinthians were lacking in a very big way humility. All right? They were lacking humility. Let's not judge them. Let's relate. All of us have our times and tendencies of being self-centered and prideful. And yet we're called to be in a posture of humility. We're called to follow the example of Christ, where it says, have this mind in yourselves as Christ had, who, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Philippians 2:9, God has highly, super is the Greek word, super exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Corinthians wanted to bypass the humility part. They didn't want to follow Jesus in his humble state. They said, you know what, let's get to that other verse where it talks about being super exalted, right? They were missing that part. And Paul is saying here that there's a boasting that Well, there's a boasting about who they are and what they've received is not just prideful, it becomes arrogant. What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why are you boasting? While you're boasting, you're telling the whole world that you didn't receive it, and you know you did. You know every good and perfect gift comes from above. You know that we are all the same poor, begging, needy people coming with our hands empty before God and saying, Lord, and by His grace He fills us and He gives us His love and goodness and mercy. It's all from grace. Your boasting is not showing that. It's showing the opposite, actually. That's what he says. How much more grace can we get than the gospel? How much more grace can we get than the gospel? The one who died in our place and for our sins. The cross, the way God has shown us His love and His mercy, and yet satisfied His justice and holiness, displaying it for the whole world to see. It's all about grace. He's saying it's all about grace, y'all. It's about grace. You didn't deserve it. And if the gospel of Christ and the goodness of the cross and the glory of Jesus isn't enough, God brings great new leaders into the church. We got new elders here by His grace. He brings wonderful and gifted youth leaders. That's grace. We get to do a VBS program and walk in the parade. Grace. We get to build out the walls and build some classrooms for the kids. That's grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. New band has started. I don't know if you know that. Grace. It's grace. It's all grace. What you received, they're not boasting in God. Are we boasting in God? Are we boasting in knowing that every good and perfect gift, that our God has been so gracious to us in the cross and so gracious as He continues to give us so many blessings upon blessings? And again, like a good pastor, Paul recognizes the seriousness of deception. The whole deception of pride. He loves them so much that he doesn't sit back, but blows up their world, if I can use that term, he blows up his world with sarcasm. All right, listen to this. I'm going to read verses 8 and 10. That's what we're looking at, 8 and 10, in the way I think it needs to be read, in the way Paul was writing it. Already you've all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you become kings. And with that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you, oh, you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but oh, you are so strong. You are held in honor, but oh, we are in disrepute. We are dishonored. He drives it home. Now, some of you may see that and say, sarcasm? Isn't sarcasm bad? Well, most of the time it is. Paul doesn't use sarcasm a lot. Jesus used it from time to time. Paul used it in Galatians. Paul's using it here. Jesus used it at particular times, at particular places within the bounds or the useful bounds of proper communication. I realize as we look at this that sarcasm hurts. Some of you have been raised in a home where sarcasm has cut you down. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, and that's not, we're talking about Paul's love for them and pointing out to them in irony and sarcasm to jolt them back to the place of humility. That's what we're talking about here. He says to them, already you have all you want. That word comes from the world of eating. And what he's saying is the word actually means satiation, a point of disgust and weariness, of filling your tummy. Think of buffet. I was thinking about that this week, thinking of buffet. I'm thinking about it right now, actually, as well. But see, I don't eat until early on Sunday, so I'm always hungry talking about food. But think of buffet, all right? You ate two plates, and you're sitting there thinking, I could probably go up for the third time. I really shouldn't. I am so full. But once I leave, I can't come back in. So let me eat now, again, even though I don't really need to, because once I leave, I can't take a doggy bag with me, right? You're talking about that kind of fullness. And they're saying, you're satisfied in yourself. You're so rich. It's pathetic. They missed Jesus' teaching when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Their self-sufficiency was troubling. And we all find ourselves in that place. We're all leaning on our own knowledge. We're all leaning on our own abilities. And so many times we have not recognized that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Jesus wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea in Revelation. And this is what he said to the church. I know your works. They're neither cold or hot. I would that you would either be cold or hot. But so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus talking to the church. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counseled you, Jesus is saying to the church, to buy from me, the good and glorious Savior, gold refined by fire, it's the gospel, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Jesus is saying, you're so full in yourself and you're missing me. And he tells the church to repent. To repent, to turn from that. And Paul says, look, you are so rich in yourself. Stop it. Stop it. He says sarcastically, I wish that were true. I would love to reign with you. Boy, if you guys were really rich in God's eyes and you guys were kings, oh, wouldn't that be great? I could reign with you. You're so great. Not, right? That's what you hear Paul saying, not. I read a story this week about Walter Cronkite. I realize that some of you may not know who he is, especially some of you younger folks. He's a well-known American broadcast journalist, anchorman for CBS News, probably, I think, close to 20 years. Anyway, he tells a story about when he was sailing down with his wife down the Mystic River in Connecticut. And he was going through many different turns, and he didn't realize it, but one of the turns took him into very low and shallow water. And as he went by, this young group of people in another boat sped by him, waving and shouting at him. And they said, and his wife turned to him and said, do you know what they're saying to you? He said, yeah, I know what they're saying. They're saying, hello, Walter. Hello, Walter. They recognize me. And she said, no, I'm sorry. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is low water, low water. I think we're in low water and in trouble, right? He was just so full of himself. He didn't recognize. It's not really about him. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ, he says. We're fools, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are so strong. You're held in honor. Oh, everybody just bows at your feet. But we are in disrepute, disgrace, without honor. Once again, I think Paul is just keeps going back to that constant theme of wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The weak things of the world and the weak things of God, and the strength of God, I should say. And he keeps going back. And some of the Corinthians may have been wise. Some of them may have been rich. I don't think Paul is saying none of you are rich. I think what Paul is saying is you think you're weak and you think you're rich in the eyes of the world. You are so satisfied with everything of the world that you're not filled up with the reality of the gospel and the goodness of God. And he says in a sarcastic way, stop. Stop thinking you're so rich. Stop thinking you're so wonderful and reigning and with kings. That's not in the eyes of God. Chapter 1, verse 25, he says to them, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The heart of man thinks, I am so wise, I don't need God. I don't need his grace. I will do everything on my own. They don't recognize even the breath of life is a gift of God. The psalmist said, only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Charles Hodge, he's a theologian, said this about the grace in the human heart, God's grace in the human heart. He said, the doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him and exalt him without inflating him. Let me say it again. The doctrine of grace humbles a man without degrading him and exalts him without inflating him. It's all about grace. And pride, self-sufficiency, I can do this, look at me, cannot live alongside of grace. It can't live along the side. It's either grace, God's grace in my life, or it's look at me. You can't have them both. And he says, when you do that, When you live for the glory of God, when you live as servants and stewards of the gospel, when you live and follow the example of those who've gone before you, there's things you need to expect. Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. The verb that is God has exhibited us indicates for us that Paul the apostle understood that it was by the hand of God. It was by the hand of God. The direct work of God in his life, Paul's saying, is he is the one who has set me and displayed me and exhibits me last of all. And in humility, the apostle Paul accepts God's place. Accepts God's place for him. And this whole sentence of chapter 4, verse 9, the whole way in which Paul is approaching it really is a picture, and you don't understand this, I'm going to try to explain this to you, from the Roman world in which he lived in. When we talked about culture, how important it is. In Paul's day, as you remember, even in Corinth, there was a Colosseum, sat 18,000 people, Isthmus, where they had the Isthmus games, right on that little piece of property. I didn't put it up. We looked at it before. And they had a giant Colosseum. And Paul is referring back to that Colosseum and that place within the Roman culture where they had these big Colosseums and spectators would come out. I think Corinthians Colosseum held like 18,000 people. We're talking big. My wife and I were in Rome a couple of years ago and we saw the Colosseum. Well, we know that the Colosseums, they would have the Isthmus Games and like the Olympics and stuff, but also they would bring prisoners in, right? And they would have gladiators and fighting and wild beasts. And they did all that stuff as they marched them into this Colosseum. What you also need to know is that in Paul's day, they took the weakest and the most pitiful prisoners and put them last. So when the kings or the emperors or the rulers would come into the city and prepare the games so that they could kill each other to death, get the wild beasts ready, they would march in the prisoners to fight and they would save the poorest, the weakest, the most pitiful for last. Why? Because they would be instant death. And people got their jollies from it. And they didn't expect much of a fight. They just wanted to see blood and killing and murder. And what Paul is saying, and the imagery in his mind, is that we are captives condemned to die. We are spectators like those least pitiful prisoners being led into the Colosseum onto death. We are spectacles to the whole cosmos, to men and to angels. And it puts in perspective and heightens the sense of humility. It puts everything in perspective for Paul, for us, for living for Christ, and gives a sense of humility. Their suffering was for everyone to see. That's the way the apostle was being treated. And Paul's okay with it. I mean, he accepts it. He knows he's not going to be judged by the world standard. God knows his heart. He knew and accepted the fact that the world thought the cross was foolishness. He endured ridicule and rejection if it meant the gospel would go forth to the people that he loved and he cared and he served, and that many would come to know, love Christ, and many would grow in the knowledge and faith of Jesus. That's what Paul was about. And it didn't matter. I'm a spectator. I'm an exhibit. I'm a spectacle to the world. Is Christ glorified in it? That's all that matters to me. Paul says, this is the present condition I'm in, verse 11. To the present hour, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. The entire sentence has this present tense verbs. It means that Paul had experienced it and is continually experiencing it the day that he's writing this letter. Paul's saying, I'm not in no ivory tower in some secluded place being fed with a silver spoon and writing you this letter. I'm writing it, I'm starving, I'm hungry. I'm broken, my clothes are a mess. You know, I'm poorly dressed, I have no place to lay my head, as Jesus said. Right? They really got to understand. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. They began to really understand that. And then when Paul says in verse 12 too, I want you to know, he says, we labor working with our hands. what he's talking about in Acts 18 when he was in Corinth. He was a tent maker, so he supported himself. What you don't know is in that day, that was for slaves to do. So when Paul comes rolling into town and doing this menial work, people would look at him and say, and you want to argue and debate about your Jesus that you love and worship? Look at you. Laboring with your hands. That's for slaves to do. See, worldly wisdom would say, man, you need to be more important than that. You want to have authority. You need to be better than that, Paul, but not with God. It didn't matter with God. He accepted his place as he saw fit to the labor of the gospel. He pressed on, not looking for the affirmation of the world. He followed Jesus, the example set by the master and the king. And here lies a very difficult verse, as you know, verse 12. When we revile, that means heap abuse, we bless. When we persecute, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We bless. Being a leader in the church means that people will cuss you out. Even just being a Christian. People will say bad things about you. People will hate you and persecute you and insult you and talk about you, even untruths. That's hard. Anybody want the job? Not enough money in the world, right? But Paul's saying, look, don't do it for the money. You're going to be disappointed. Being cursed and ridiculed without answering back, even in that day and even in today, is a sign of weakness to many. But Paul said, be prepared. Expect as you share the gospel, there's going to be some of that. Expect as leader of the church, elders of the church, pastors of the church, expect that. It's coming. And I got to tell you, the hardest part for me, and I'm sure I could speak for the elders, is the emotional turmoil of the pain of rejection and hatred and false innuendos. And it's very, very difficult. I mean, there are things that I see and the things that I hear, and people are hurt. People are broken. There's illnesses, miscarriages, rape, suicides. Marriages are tearing apart, and the emotional drain of just going through that difficulties can be very hard. Depression is at a high for pastors. So pray for your leaders, please. Pray for us. This is the life, to some degree, that many of us have entered into as leaders of the church. Now, the apostles weren't like, listen, you know, it shouldn't affect you. It does affect us. The apostles weren't saying, be bitter toward those people. The apostles knew that they were in a war. When a soldier goes to war, and he is on the cause and for the mission, right? The greater, the closer they get to the battle, the greater the resistance. The more active the battle, the greater resistance. The closer to the front, the greater resistance. Apostles were the front line of the early church. They understood that, and they counted as an honor to because they knew who they served and what were the purposes for. I got a bullseye on my back. As leaders of the church, lightning rod. So pray for your leaders. Again, pray for your leaders. And the apostles were just a wonderful example of a life that demonstrated an attitude of humility and acceptance and a willingness to endure for the cause of Christ. When they were beaten in Acts 5, they were beaten, they were cross-examined, they were tried, they were found not guilty, and they said, you know what, before we let them go, let's whip them, and then we'll send them on their way and tell them, don't you talk about Jesus anymore. It says in Acts 5, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, which is Jesus. Every day, temple to the house, they did not cease preaching about Jesus as the Christ. Paul says in Acts 14, as he's going and visiting his churches, he reminds every church that he planted, he goes back and he reminds them, he says, continue in the faith. And that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Right? We're not called to follow Paul's circumstances. It's not the same today. But we are to follow his course, his path, walking with Jesus. Paul was on a mission, and the approval that he wanted was from God, who would say, good and faithful servant. Right? Good and faithful servant. So, how can we follow Christ, knowing that it'll be difficult? How do we follow him knowing that the world will not want to hear it? How can we follow Jesus not being concerned what others say? How can we remain humble and yet expect and accept difficult persecution when we love Jesus, we tell people about Jesus, and we're all about the gospel? How do we do that? Look at the last verse. It says, when slandered, we entreat. Then he says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The refuse of all things. Interesting word. The word scum and refuse are synonymous. And it actually literally came to mean the cleaning, or I should say, things removed as the result of cleaning. In other words, you know what soap scum is. You know what the tub looks like. It's when something is clean. It's that refuse. It's that leftover. It's that dirt. And it's the filth that is thrown away. So that word has become and used in Paul's day as a means to explain the expiation sacrifice. Okay, we're the scum of the world. We're going to take the scum and we're going to sacrifice to our gods the scum of the earth so that we can have expiation, which means cleansing. There can be a cleansing. Leviticus 16:30 from the Old Testament, we talks about that from the Old Testament sacrificial system. It says, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. So you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us as expiation, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul was so centered on the gospel and the cross. The only thing that mattered to him is because his God, Jesus, died on the cross and took his filth, refuge, and scum of his sins on the cross, on himself, when he was nailed to the wooden cross, taking all our sins upon him. And now, he says, I have become the scum of the earth. I'm following the footsteps with Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21. For this you've been called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you. Now, he's the perfect sacrifice, right? There is no sin. No sin. He committed no sin, but our sin was placed on him. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth when he reviled. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him, that's the Father, who judges justly. How do we do it? We follow and we look to the gospel. It is Christ who took our filth and shame upon himself. It's by grace and grace alone. There's nothing we can earn. There's nothing we can do to merit his love and grace to us. It is a free gift given to us in the cross. Remember, religion says, I obey, therefore God loves me. The gospel is, God loves me, and therefore I will obey. And Paul says, I know that. And now I can endure. Now I can move forward. Now I can take the persecution knowing that Jesus did that for me, and he, in doing that to me, for me, has been persecuted, and I'm following his path because of all that he has done. He's been rejected. Are we prepared? Are we prepared not to be a separatist, not to be a moralist, but to be a humble servant of Christ, engaging people, loving them, talking with them, engaging them, caring about them, listening to them, knowing their hopes, dreams, fears, and looking for a way to talk to them about Jesus. And then opening our mouths and saying, let me tell you about my King and my Savior. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you, he died for you as well. Some people will reject it. And that's okay. We're going to love them anyway. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus did. The Bible says that while we were still yet sinful, still sinning, Christ died for us. So we're going to love them anyway. We're going to love him anyway. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. For many of us, it means rejection in school. Maybe you won't be as popular as you want to be because you love Jesus. Maybe in your workplace, some people won't talk to you because you love Jesus. You're going to love him anyway. You're going to stand on the footing of Scripture, come underneath the authority of Scripture for what is written, but you're going to love them and care for them and be kind to them and be humble before them. Expect difficulties like Paul. We're continue to love people, talk with them, and build relationship, showing that we're not puffed up in what we did, but we are filled up by the gospel. Are you willing to do that, folks? That's what we need to do. We're on mission with God. Now, as the band comes up, we're going to prepare for communion. Because this is about propitiation, the absorbing and the reflection of God's wrath, and expiation, the cleansing of our sin, of our shame, of our filth. It represents the body that was broken, the bread, for us and in our place by grace. It represents the blood that was shed by Jesus on the cross by His grace. If you're a Christ follower today, I invite you to the table. Jesus invites you to the table. The Bible says that He is very real here with us through the power of the Spirit of God, through the indwelling presence of His Spirit. So I want to invite you to the table. If you've never been a follower of Christ, and today's the day you want to just say, Christ, come into my life. I'm turning over my life to You. I'm repenting from my sins, and I'm trusting You alone as the Savior and Redeemer of my life. I want You to be Lord and Savior. I want You to be the Master and King. I don't know what that looks like. I'm not really sure how well that's going to work out, but I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired, and now I'm giving my life to You. Here's my sin. You died on the cross. You rose from the grave. And if you do that, and you have done that, you're invited to the table. If you're still here and you're not sure, I want to talk to you afterwards. Nathan's here. Ron's right in front of him, another elder. We'd love to talk with you after the service. And just enjoy the music. Do not partake. It's for family. But we are inviting all Christ followers. It's not a Baptist table. It's not a King's Chapel table. It's a Christ table. So if you're a Christian, you want to come. If you believe in Christ, you want to come. If you've repented of your sins, even if it's today, and trusted Christ, you want to come. So we're going to spend some time. The band's going to play. We're going to spend time in our seat praying, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. And then when you're ready, come on up to celebrate the forgiveness that Christ offers in His body that was broken, in His blood that was shed, and that we may rejoice together. And at the last song, we're going to continue to worship by giving of our offering. A financial we give back to God. He owns everything. It's by His grace. And then we respond back. If you're new here and you're not part of our family, we'll pick up the tab. If this is your home, we're giving you an opportunity to worship God by giving of your tithes. So, Father, thank You for the gospel. We recognize, as the apostles did and leaders in this church do, and many of us are learning, Lord, that it's a difficult road at times. We'll be misunderstood, we may be persecuted, we may be hated, we may be rejected, and that hurts. But we want to be full in the gospel. We know that what matters is what You think, far above everything else. So God, I just pray for each one of us, including myself, that Your Spirit would guide us, lead us into relationships that we can share the good news with. Our eyes and hearts and minds will be open to the people around us so that we can love them and show them Jesus by Your love and grace to us. So, Father, thank You. I pray Your blessing on us as we go out from this place. And now we will celebrate, Lord, at Your table, Your death in our place, Your resurrection for our righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.